He's reminding them in this opening of three things that I want you to observe. Number one, grace and peace have one author. But the fact of the matter is, true grace and peace has one author, and it's God Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Number two, grace and peace help one people. Grace and peace help one people. Firstly, we can say sinners in general. This grace and peace is to help sinners. And secondly, we know ultimately that will be applied in the sense of God's people. We know ultimately and understandably so that all of this is to the ultimate effect and application of God's people particularly. But ultimately, grace and peace help one people. Eternally, Christ died for His people. Number three, grace and peace have one purpose. Grace and peace have one purpose. If you walk away from this letter, even the opening of this letter, and you think grace and peace is all about you, then you've missed the whole thing. Grace and peace is ultimately for the glory of God forevermore. There is one purpose in God giving His grace and God granting peace through the reconciliatory work of His Son Christ. There's one ultimate purpose, and that's to give glory to Himself, for He alone is worthy of it.
Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's Sunday morning, January 6, 2019. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series in the book of Galatians.
If you'll open up your Bibles to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. There's three main points that I want you to see this morning. Number one, Paul connected grace and peace with particular origination. Paul connected grace and peace with particular origination. Number two, Paul correlated grace and peace with substitutionary atonement. Paul correlated grace and peace with substitutionary atonement. And number three, Paul communicated grace and peace with principal purpose. Paul communicated grace and peace with principal purpose. You may have read a book that had a letter from someone maybe sent in the 19th century or sometime like that, and you noticed how sometimes the language of that letter, when they would open the letter, it seemed quite flowery in some ways. You know, you thought to yourself, you know, that's a little bit over the top, you know. And you got to thinking about this, and you began to think, why would you add all this type of language in there? You know, mercy to you, my friend and brother, grace to you, peace here, peace there, all these types of things. And sometimes you think that language just goes way far beyond. Just get to whatever you're going to say. That's kind of how we tend to write today. We want sentences to be really short, sweet, to the point, get to the period real quick, very few commas. if any at all. And if you use a comma, normally it's going to be looked at as suspect. And so any sentence that's anything over than what's very brief and right to the point is a sentence that you got to shorten this. Well, that's not always how people have written. And it's not always the intent of writing is to just get to some point in a particular way. There's always an idea of an opening, an address in a letter. And this is what Paul is doing in this, what's often called a salutation, this opening. He's addressing a people. Now, he's giving them context to his address as telling them already, this letter is from who? Paul. Why am I writing to you? Paul, an apostle. On what basis am I writing this letter as an apostle? He's given that to you. And now he says specifically it's to these people, the churches of Galatia. And we've discussed that previously already. But now he says, this is what I want you to begin to see by way of salutation. The salutation is not throwaway language. It's actually introductory language. The letter in and of itself here begins an introduction to what Paul is going to expound throughout the rest of this letter. So the language here, although it may seem in a way that you could say, well, you could do away with some of this. Certainly Paul wishes them grace and peace. He's a Christian. I mean, that's just what we do. We're Christians, right? So grace and peace. But that's not the idea. There's something here we need to see. When Paul mentions grace and peace, it's very important for us to connect with it. Number one, Paul connected grace and peace with particular origination. Particular origination. Paul was not simply sending a greeting card with fluff. Now, nothing against greeting cards, Sandy. But a lot of times there are greeting cards that just, we don't really pay attention to the language of the greeting card. Somebody spent a lot of time writing whatever language is in there. Some of it was written in the card itself, in the original card. Some of it, sometimes people add things. But they took time. You'll notice sometimes you have to teach children to actually read the card when they get it. Because oftentimes when they open the card, what are they looking for? Certainly I'm not getting just a card. But you have to teach them, read the card. Why? Because the card and its language has particular origination. Someone took the time to pick out that card, and they took the time to write that card and the information in the card with a particular understanding. My grandmother, she always likes to personalize cards. She'll buy a card, but then she'll mark out certain words in the card and write her words in there. Sometimes it's funny. Sometimes it's her being sweet. But she wants to personalize it. And then she writes on the other side of the card a whole little letter. But all of that is from her. Well, here it is. Paul is sending grace and peace, and he's sending it as an apostle, and he's sending it to these people, but he's saying this grace and peace is not just throwaway language. It has particular origination. Grace and peace are from the one God. Notice what he says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. He doesn't just say grace to you. What kind of grace? He says grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace from the one God. He's giving us an understanding that real grace and peace have one place of particular origination. He's not sending them grace and peace just to use that as language to say, well, I hope you have a good day. Hope things go well. May it not be as terrible as it could be. Maybe something decent will happen. No, he's saying grace and peace to you from the only being it could actually come from is God Himself. And particularly, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions, in one sense, God in His one being, and yet gives us the idea of the first and second persons of the Trinity. Here's Trinitarian language beginning in the letter. It's language that's important because he wants to say to those who are reading this letter, if you're going to have grace and peace in any context in your life, you can't find it in any other being but the very one true living God Himself. And if I'm going to extend grace and peace to you, the only being that I can extend it from is God Himself. Why? Because the very being of God is the only place that grace and peace could come from. If we look at humanity, is there a fullness of grace and peace in humanity that originates in humanity itself? Left to itself? Let's just take a moment to think about what it would mean if we could give grace and peace to ourselves. Would you really need God? You could sum everything up in yourself, couldn't you? I'm the center of my universe, therefore I give grace and peace to myself. I give conviction to myself if I feel like I need it. I give encouragement to myself when I need it. I develop my own line of thinking about all of life because I'm the center of my universe. Paul is saying to these local churches in this Galatian region, you are in need of grace and peace because you don't have it right now. There's turmoil that has come up among you. And it has detoured you from understanding real grace and peace. And I'm telling you, you're not going to find it in yourselves. You're not going to find it in the doctrines of men. Grace and peace can only be found in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not throwaway words. There are local churches in turmoil. Paul knows of their turmoil. He's going to deal with that in the rest of this letter. And in the very opening of the letter, he's saying, you're in need of grace and peace, and there's only one place that grace and peace comes from. It's from the very being of God. Paul connected grace and peace with particular origination. He connected it with the very Son of God. When you think about Paul's language here, he's giving explanation, in some sense, already opening up the purpose and reasoning for the very Son of God coming. And he's saying in the very opening of this letter, if there's going to be any grace and peace, we have to recognize it in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole of the argumentation of this letter is going to be surrounded by the context of what did Jesus Christ do? What was the purpose of His coming? And even in the opening of it, he's saying to them, you have to recognize this. The doctrine of man is seeping in. The doctrine of man is flooding in and trying to take over these local churches. And you're trying to have a works-based salvation as these Judaizers are coming in. And from the very opening of the letter, he's trying to say, there's only one place for grace and peace, and you can't find it in yourself. You can't find it in yourself. Secondly, Paul correlated grace and peace with substitutionary atonement. Now people say, well, what's substitutionary atonement? Well, I'm going to explain that a little bit in the idea of the language that Paul uses in his opening here. Because he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's grace and peace. And how is it through the Lord Jesus Christ as well? Verse 4. Who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age. This is the work of the Son. And in the opening of the letter, he's saying, this is how grace and peace have come to you, even through the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. They've come to you because the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins. So here we have language concerning the sacrifice of Christ. Substitutionary atonement is dealing with, atonement is the idea of sacrifice, and substitutionary means the idea of what? Substituting one thing for another. Many theologians over the years and writers have called this substitutionary atonement, is that Emmanuel in our place, Christ in our place. We were the ones that should be deserving of death, and yet Christ stood in our place. He came and lived a perfect life that we could not live, and He lived according to God's law in every way, and then He went and died in the stead of His people. He was a substitute, the substitutionary atonement. Blood had to be shed, an atoning work. And this language is concerning that sacrifice of Christ, because He said, who gave Himself for our sins. Paul is giving us an overarching theme here of what Christ did. When we look at the life of Christ, and Stephen mentioned it in the reading in Luke, that we're coming up near the death and resurrection of Christ in our reading in Luke. And here Paul is pointing us in that direction, insinuating this is what you need to think on. Christ who gave Himself. What does it tell us about the work of Christ? Well, it tells us that it was a voluntary work. He gave Himself to the work. Was it upon the will of the Father? Yes. But the Son gave Himself. It was voluntary. He went willingly. Think about this in the context of who you and I are. Now, there are people that I care enough about that I would go to certain lengths to do anything in my perspective to help them. But I can't think of myself as being willing to give my life for just lots of people, especially from a race of people that hate my character. And the character of God is righteousness and holiness, and His Son has that same quality, or that, it's not really a quality, that same in His being. It's not even really an attribute, it's just who He is. Sometimes we get confused with talking about the attributes of God as if there's a part of something given to Him. It's just who He is. God is holy. Therefore, the Son is holy. And Him being holy is willing to give Himself up for those who are unholy and those who do not love holiness and those who rebel against holiness and those who fight against it. He's willing to give Himself up for them. That just doesn't really compute. Paul is saying that grace and peace are correlated with this substitutionary work of atonement. Why? Because what is Paul recognizing? There's a real serious problem between God and man. God and man are not at peace with one another. Over the years, I've said things like this, and it makes people uncomfortable. They tend to be okay with hearing that we rebel against God and we're an enemy of God in the sense of us pushing against Him. But people begin to get uncomfortable when you start to say that God is at enmity with humanity. God is at enmity with humans. You need to understand this is not a one-way enmity. It's not just us kicking against God as humanity and kicking against Him and screaming like a little child and God just standing there. You may have seen sometime a child just have an absolute rebellious outburst in public and a parent just kind of stand there and look at them. That's not what's happening here. There is not peace between God and man, and it goes two ways. God is holy, and He hates sin. And men and women are sinners by nature. There is serious consternation. And the only way grace and peace could actually be accomplished between God and man, Paul correlates it here with the substitutionary atonement. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself. And He gave Himself for our sins. It was a voluntary work. If Christ was not willing, not only the issue of His ability, but if He were not willing, but He gave Himself. He was and is able, and yet He willingly gave Himself. I mean, we get angry enough at each other over the issues of life in humanity. It takes us very little time at all to be upset with one another. And yet we're not even holy. God in all of His holiness, there's a real issue. And Paul says the only way there's going to be grace and peace is there needs to be a reconciling here. And he correlates it with this substitutionary work of atonement. There's language concerning the sacrifice of Christ. It's a voluntary work, but it is a voluminous work. It's huge. It's big. Who gave Himself for our sins. The idea here, Paul says, for our sins so that He might rescue us. Now, Paul's writing to these local churches. He's writing to believers. This is not the only verse that you would build the idea of particular atonement. But these are verses that give us indication that Paul is saying here that there are a people, or there is a people that God has saved for Himself, and that this work that Christ has done was particular for those people. But we don't know who those people are. And I think Paul's main goal here is to instruct us to have an idea that this is a voluminous work in the sense that the people are many. The people are many. God saves who He desires to save according to His will, by His grace and for His glory. Therefore, it means that if He saves one, it's grace. And it gives peace and grace to one. And it was one more that deserved. One more that even deserved it. Yet the very nature of God's holiness has both justice and grace in it. And Paul shows us here, this is a voluminous work. It's huge. Paul didn't even have an idea when he's writing this letter to these Galatian churches, these local churches. He had no idea that over centuries, he didn't even understand fully what it meant that in this language here, that this was going to be applied to many, many down through history. Almost 2,000 years later, believing people read this and understand Christ gave Himself for our sins. It's a voluminous work. Many people. Some of you grew up in Christian homes and you were brought to Christ through hearing the gospel in your home and brought to church on a regular basis and heard it in the church. Some of you were converted out of unbelieving homes. However it is you got here, the fact is that the reason you're here is because Christ gave Himself. He gave Himself. It's voluminous work for many. The people were many, but also the sins were many. It's voluminous in the sense the sins were many. Think about in one sense what Paul is saying here is that all the sins of all of God's people were forgiven through the sacrifice that Christ willingly gave Himself up to complete. Now on an individual basis, how many sins have you committed? That's going to be hard for you to answer. Don't answer too quickly. You know why? Because there's some sins that you know you have committed, and you know exactly what they are. There's other sins that you've forgotten you committed. There's some sins you're not even necessarily aware. The sins are many. Much. It's voluminous. When we get a picture of this, we have to understand here Paul's language. It's very direct language. Who gave Himself for our sins. The number of the saved throughout the ages is far beyond what we could possibly imagine. And yet we also know that the road is narrow. If we think about it in the context of writing to these local churches, all the individuals mentioned even here, think of the number of sins that have been committed. Think about the number of sins that have been committed of believers of the past. Think about the number of sins committed by believers from Paul's day forward. And for however long Christ waits in His return, the sins of those people who are God's people, those sins, Christ gave Himself for those sins. It's many. It starts to get into the numbers that math has trouble computing. This tells you of the voluminous work of Christ, how great it is, the accomplishment of that work. It tells you that the old covenant display of the sacrifice once a year, that put forward the blood of the Lamb that was slain. It was so just picturesque is all it could be. It tells you that when Christ came and He did this and He died, He gave Himself up for our sins. It tells you this was voluminous. It was great and huge. It tells you how great the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ really is. That in all of His holiness and perfection, that not only would the Father send His Son, but the Son would willingly give Himself up to die for the sins of those who were created who rebelled. That's a great grace. You know, because after a while, in our world of dominion, what have I been given dominion over? The creation, in a sense, the animals. You know, have you ever had one of those animals that just doesn't seem to really understand you're the one that's being gracious to them? had a dog like that once. Cats are like that, aren't they? Most of the time, not all the time, but they don't really have an understanding, do they? They think, of course you're feeding me. That's the way it comes across. Now, I did have a cat one time that I could teach to do what I wanted it to do. It's the strangest thing that I could call that cat like a dog. But you have animals sometimes that they just rebel and you just think to yourself, this thing's not any good. Over the years, if farmers had animals that wouldn't do work and wouldn't do what they were supposed to do, after a while, what would an armor do? What would a farmer do with it? Find a better use for it. Even if that use meant it was dead. These creatures have rebelled against the God Almighty who created them. And this shows you the great grace and patience He has that He would send His Son and His Son would willingly come. Paul is saying in the opening of this letter, grace to you and peace from God. And it comes from one place, one being. And it's shown to us in the work of His Son, giving Himself in this voluminous work. I can't even fathom what it would be like to try to pay for my own sins. Have you ever looked at something financially and you thought to yourself, how am I even going to do this? You've got a debt so big that you just look at it on paper and you say to yourself with this debt, we're done. If we could really see our sin for the debt it is, for the wage that it earns, we would cast ourselves at the feet of God through His Son Christ and say, I'm done. The debt's too great. This is why the work of the Son is so great. And Paul, even in the opening of this letter, is correlating here to this atoning work. Just by way of noting this, I want you to note the use of the word sins here in plural. It seems like a strange use of the word in some ways, because most of the time when Paul deals with this idea, he deals with it in the context of the singular. This being dealt with sin in the singular. The wages of sin is death. I think there's an idea here that Paul's getting across by using the plural form. Now, he does use the singular in this letter, but he uses it in the form of a question a little bit later. But here, I think it's something specific in the opening of this letter why he uses the plural form here of sins. There's a personal sense to it, our sins. But I think he's even pointing to something greater here at hand in the Galatian church. See, the Galatian church was dealing with an issue from the Judaizers. He's opening up this idea of the sacrificial system. Because when people would deal with the sin, it became very personal, their sins. And the Judaizers are trying to say, we can help you deal with your sins if you will do things this way. And Paul is saying, no, you can't deal with your sins if you do it that way. Your sins are only dealt with through this. And the sacrificial system was not telling you that you could work yourself to salvation. The sacrificial system has always been a picture or a display to show you that the only way that sin and sins would be dealt with is through the person and work of Christ. He's giving them indication here that these Judaizers are going to make a plea from the old covenant. And their plea is going to be based in something works-based. But I'm telling you, your sins cannot be forgiven in something works-based on your own. The only work that will do is the work that the Son did when He willingly gave Himself up. Even in the opening of the letter, Paul is already saying to the Judaizers, I'm putting you on notice. And he's saying to those in the churches who are struggling, don't listen to that. Hear this. Grace and peace come in this way only. Get it now. Well, not only is this language concerning the sacrifice of Christ, but this is language concerning the rescuing of sinners, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Here Paul is discussing an act with resolve. An act with resolve. Now, some of your English versions use the word, so that he might rescue us. And we look at the English word might as though it's a word of just possibility. And that's kind of our modern viewing of it. But that's not what the text is getting across here, is that this rescuing is somehow possible. It's giving us a real serious context here about the rescuing. It's in a sense saying, in order that, who gave himself for our sins in order that he might rescue us. It's saying that he had to give himself up. That was the first step, so that this would happen. The might is connected to the act itself. He can't rescue. It's a might. He can't rescue unless he first does this. So the idea here is the steps are in order and they're in purpose. It's an act with resolve. The resolution of giving himself up is the rescuing. Some of you enjoy music, and you know when a song nears the end, it, as musicians call it, it resolves. And you're, most of the time your ears are thankful to hear the resolving, because the resolving often makes sense. Now, in the last 150 years, people have tried to write music that resolves in strange ways and really doesn't resolve at all. And so it's sometimes a strain to our ears, and there are those people who say, well, I like that. Okay. Modern sympathies set aside, the fact is that there's resolution in music. You want to resolve the music to a place that it comes to a point where somebody hears it and goes, oh, it ended. There's nothing more strange than listening to music and not knowing after 10 seconds, is it over? That's odd. You hear it end, and even people who aren't musicians, they hear the last note and go, is it over? What you want, what your ears really want, is resolution. You want it to resolve. And here what we see in the work of Christ is not just an act, but it's an act with resolve. Who gave himself for our sins in order that he might rescue us. If the giving up doesn't happen, then the rescuing won't happen. But he gave himself up because there's going to be a resolution. And the resolution is the rescuing. It's telling us that we need to be rescued. There's no guesswork here. Paul's not leaving it open to say, Christ did this and maybe it'll be helpful. Some people need some rescuing, some don't. No, he's saying every human is in the same place. They're all in the same ocean. The ocean of sin. They by nature are sinners. They are surrounded by sin. It is all around them. and they are in need of rescuing. And the only hope is this work of Christ. And it's an act with resolve. He really does accomplish it. Not only that, but it's an act with reason. So that He might rescue us from this present evil age. Some of your versions say this present evil world. The word world there is not really the word in the original language. It's the word for age, ionos, is the word there. It's better said age. The word world is not unuseful, but that you would have to take it in the context of the whole of everything in the present world. But I think the word age is really more useful to us because it presents to us what Paul is saying in this way, from this present evil age. Everything around us is headed in this general direction. There's downgrade everywhere. Degradation, downgrade is everywhere. And we need to be rescued from it. It's in us, by our natures, born in us, and so therefore it's all around us. Sin or depravity has impacted all of creation, not just humanity, but all of creation. Downgrade and degradation is everywhere, and we are in need of being rescued from this downgrade and degradation. Even if we don't realize how awful it is. And you do understand that before the Holy Spirit deals with your souls, you don't really truly recognize how awful your sin is. It takes the work of Christ being applied by the Holy Spirit for us to recognize even in a greater way how awful depravity, downgrade, and degradation really is in all of creation and humanity. Paul is writing this letter to those in these churches to remind them and encourage them and for them to think about this act as it has reason. But thirdly and lastly, Paul communicated grace and peace with principal purpose. Notice here, he says all of this is according to the will of God. There's a principal purpose here that this is being done according to the will of God. This is not something that's just out there in happenstance. This is all being done according to the will of God. You can say whatever you want to about human will and how strong-willed we can be, but at the end of the day, God's will is stronger and freer. If we ever come to a place that we have a doctrine that really praises the heights of man's will, ability, and freedom above the will, ability, and freedom and sovereignty of God, then we've got some serious problems. And Paul's reminding them, there's a principal purpose here. Grace and peace is according to the will of God. The only reason this grace and peace is coming about is according to the will of God. So who needs to be praised? Man? Paul says no. Praise God. Why? Because grace and peace, they're extolling the glory of God. That's how he says this. According to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. And then he says amen. He's saying that's got to stand. That's it. So it is. Here it is. All the reason, all the purpose, everything's behind it right here. And ultimately, it's according to the will of God. To whom be the glory forever. He's reminding them in this opening of three things that I want you to observe. Number one, grace and peace have one author. Grace and peace have one author. We can talk about grace and peace from a human perspective all we want to, and those things can be very helpful, and we need to be kind and gracious to one another, and we want the world to have a Coke and a smile. That would be all great. But the fact of the matter is, true grace and peace has one author, and it's God Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. And Paul's saying, to whom be the glory forevermore? This is why grace and peace has one author. Number two, grace and peace help one people. Grace and peace help one people. Firstly, we can say sinners in general. Sinners in general. This grace and peace is to help sinners. And secondly, we know ultimately that will be applied in the sense of God's people. We know ultimately and understandably so that all of this is to the ultimate effect and application of God's people particularly. Did Christ die for every single person on the earth? I tell you, the Bible over the whole tells you no. Christ died for God's people. And yet, because we don't know who those people are, we have to admit and say there is a general sense that Christ died for sinners. Now, ultimately, that work is applied to who? Of God. We can say that the work of Christ, in some sense, has brought peace to generations of people, and yet not all of them are saved. I would say to you that Christianity, because of Christ's work, has done far more good across the whole of the globe throughout generations than it's done bad. Now, you're going to have a lot of people that get upset about those kinds of statements because they want to make Christianity out to be awful. But I'm telling you, what would the world have looked like had Christ not come and gave Himself up for His people? He didn't die for every individual. He died for His people. But His coming has a very general sense to it, which has been helpful for the whole of the earth overall. But ultimately, grace and peace help one people. Eternally, Christ died for His people. Number three, grace and peace have one purpose. Grace and peace have one purpose. If you walk away from this letter, even the opening of this letter, and you think grace and peace is all about you, then you've missed the whole thing. Grace and peace is ultimately for the glory of God forevermore. There is one purpose in God giving His grace and God granting peace through the reconciliatory work of His Son Christ. There's one ultimate purpose, and that's to give glory to Himself, for He alone is worthy of it. And if you have a problem with God being the sole basis and gaining all the glory from everything that is done, even the very work of His Son, if you struggle with that idea, then you need to be very careful. Because your focus might be more on yourself than it is on the greatness and the glory of God. God Himself is to be glorified for all things. We spend way too much time as humans praising ourselves, lauding ourselves and looking at our accomplishments. And the Bible draws us and drives us to a place to look at the glory of God. And we need to be thankful for it. Grace and peace have one purpose. Glory be to God forevermore. And we can say with Paul what? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful once again that You would give us a day to hear Your Word, to sing the truths of Your Word, to pray according to the things of Your Word. And now we come to a time of Your table, that we would glory not only in the person of Your Son, but in the work of Your Son, the sacrificial atoning work. Glory be unto you forevermore. In the name of Jesus, we say, amen.
Hymn number 472.